Let's pray together. Lord, we do call upon you tonight just to meet us in this place, Lord, right where each of us is at in our walk with you and our lives with you, and if we've yet to make a decision to come to you, Lord, just meet us here. We just offer this time to you, Lord. We're excited to spend it with you, focused on you, and wanting to hear from you. And we thank you for the gift of worship, Lord, the ability to lift our voices to you, that you gave us the very breath that we use to do that. And you cause our hearts to beat day in and day out, sustaining our lives. And we give this breath nary a thought, Lord. And yet you've provided it all for us. You've designed it all into us. And we literally owe you our very lives, Lord. So we just seek to share this time with you, to honor you and glorify you, because you're so worthy, Lord, to be praised and honored and adored. And we give it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this is vacation time for Pastor Mark and Sherry. And to the best of my knowledge, I know they were meeting with their son John, and to the best of my knowledge, they're doing that in Colorado. So that should be a nice time for them. And they'll be seeing yet another set of grandchildren down there. And they're really excited. Mark is talking about looking forward to just playing on the floor. You can picture Mark doing that with his grandkids. So I want to wish them a really restful and enjoyable vacation, and just keep them in our prayers. Tonight, if you'd like to turn to 2 Timothy 3:1-5, we're going to start there. Last time I was here, I parked you in John 17 and we didn't move. This time it's going to be a little different. We're going to be hopping around a bit. So be prepared for that. Warm up the fingers. And we'll start off in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of God, of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people, turn away. Generally, I think if you're like me, when you read this passage, you tend to think of the world that we're living in today and looking around us, and we see that happening more and more in the culture. In context, it's talking about some have invaded the church that are false teachers. But it's descriptive of, if you will, like a character description of a type of person that I think we're beginning to see more often in this culture and in this day and age. So in that sense, it is descriptive of what we see around us out there. But I'm going to submit to you that there's a little bit of something different going on here that might be helpful to us personally. And that is, as I read through this passage, the first item in this long list of items is that men will be lovers of themselves. But if you continue to read through the list, each one of these other characteristics or attributes can be tracked back to or described by the first one, which is lovers of self. So think about it. Journey through it with me for a moment. Lovers of selves, right? So lovers of money. Why do people love money? Because they can gratify themselves with stuff, because it gives them power. So again, it's about self. Boasters, proud. Well, pride is all about self, right? And being boastful is just an outward indication of pride. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents. A blasphemer is someone that speaks against God. That's obviously rebellion. Well, what is rebellion except saying, I desire my own will, not the will of God. I don't want to be subjected to anyone else's will. It's all about me. Disobedient to parents, same type of thing, self-will. Unthankful, why should I be thankful for someone else that did something for me when I'm really only concerned about myself, right? Unholy, well, holiness is separation unto God. being separated out to him for his purposes and for his use. Well, why should I want to do that if it's all about me? So you see, it's tracking through, and it continues that way. Unloving, you know, how can you love if you're all concerned about yourself? How can you be a person that's forgiving? Why should you even want to forgive if you're only considering yourself and caring about yourself? So you see, being lovers of themselves leads to, really, these are just a variety of descriptions that track back to that same original item in the list, and it continues on throughout the entire list, ending up with the fact that the traitors had strong, haughty lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it says at the end of that, from such people turn away. And rightfully so, if you think about those people as being out here somewhere, then we should turn away from those people, meaning that they are not the type of folks that we should fellowship with. However, what if the person in question lives with you? And no, I'm not talking about your spouse. I see a couple looks out there. I'm saying, what if it's the person that greets you when you look in the mirror in the morning? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that this whole long list of ugly things describes you as a Christian or myself as a Christian. It doesn't characterize you. But if you think of it in terms that we just discussed, the fact that all of these things are attributes of self, and self is involved in all of these things and their various descriptions of self, then I think we can learn something from that. And that's the fact that self can be a problem for everyone, not just for unbelievers, but for Christians too. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit tonight. Noah Webster defines selfish as regarding one's own interests chiefly or solely, influenced in actions by a view to private advantage. So it's not saying kind of like we think about it, that it's just selfish in the sense of, you know, totally inward and tense and, you know, given over to self. It's saying that it's regarding your own interests chiefly or exclusively or solely, right? Influence in your actions by a view to private advantage, meaning that everything you do kind of has a kind of a bent towards private advantage, something I can gain from something. Even when you do things for other people, there's something in it for me, is what that's saying. Now, 1 Peter 4:7 says, judgment begins at the house of God. And 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So what that's saying is, first of all, we as Christians need to be in a position that we're willing to judge ourselves, not to be judged by God. The second verse pertains to that. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God, right? There would be no need for God to convict us of something if we're being proactive about it and we're looking to do something that will draw us near to God in and of ourselves, of our own volition, without falling into a place where God needs to convict us of a particular sin. So that's what we're going to try to do tonight, is to be proactive. These are things, I believe, by taking a look at that ultimately we can use to enhance our relationship with God and to grow closer with God, because we're going to look at removing a major obstacle to that intimacy and to that fellowship with God, which is self. So the title of the message tonight is Self, Get Over It. Right? And that's literally what we're going to talk about, is we want to actually not only get over it in that sense, but get over it, get beyond it. All right? So to that end, I've talked about this before, a portion of this self thing is really a second nature, human nature. It's something we're kind of brought into the world with because of the nature of who we are. And it's what I've referred to in the past as a lighthouse effect, right? We live in finite bodies. We have these eyes that look out from these finite bodies. And if we were to turn 360s, that's a pretty good imitation of a lighthouse, because everything is looking out and everything around us is revolving around us. So the world revolves around us simply because we live in these physical bodies and we look out from those. That's our perspective on the world. It's from self on out. So it tends to be a default for us to kind of view things in terms of self. So I want to say that up front, that this, a portion of this is natural. Of course, as Christians, we don't want to deal in the natural, we want to deal in the spiritual. So we want to move beyond that. Self, I believe, is one of our biggest obstacles towards increasing our intimacy with God and our relationship with God, our maturity, and our spiritual walk. And dying to self, which is what Jesus called us to do, right, is one of the most difficult concepts both to grasp and to practice. Why is that? Well, because it's so opposite of what we experience. That whole lighthouse thing says the world revolves around us. What do you mean die to self? How can I die to self? I mean, that's I have to live. I have to take care of business. I have to tend to family. I have to do all these things. How can I die to self? What's the Lord talking about when he says die to self? And we'll be talking about that tonight. So how is it that self is a bad thing? I mean, self is not always a bad thing, right? There are certain things you do that are responsible that have to do with self. You are needed, yourself is needed to take care of your family. It's not like a totally bad thing. So in what ways does self become a problem for us as Christians? Well, for one thing, it takes our eyes off of God. Right? The Word says that we should keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, but if we're self-concerned, if we're absorbed in self, and I'm talking about being overly self-conscious, not being normally a person, okay? But if we are overly concerned with ourselves, then we're not going to have our eyes on God, we're going to have our eyes on ourselves and on our circumstance. It's also something that's used by the enemy to deceive us and lead us into many sins. We have an ability as people to rationalize things very easily. And when it comes to self-interest and things of self, we do that really well. So the enemy likes to kind of grab hold of that and get you self-concerned, because then you start to excuse away things that are sinful in your life or things that will draw you away from God. So it can be, not always is, but can be a tool that's used by him to pull you and distance you from God. It inhibits our ability to grow spiritually. Again, if you're self-concerned, then you're not going to be focused on the Lord. You're not going to be receiving from him. You're not going to be spending time in the Word. You're not going to be growing in your knowledge of God. So overly self-concerned means you're going to be inhibiting your ability to grow spiritually. It also inhibits our ability to pray. Now, prayer involves faith, right? So if you're going to pray, that means you're going to believe that when you sit down and you begin to talk outwardly to God, that's a real transaction. You're talking to a real person with real consequences to that prayer. The person that is given over to self is less likely, first of all, to even believe in the reality of prayer. Secondly, to take the time to sit down to do it, because after all, we have an awful lot of things that we have to do, right? Now, if we do take the time to sit down to pray and you're self-conscious, overly self-conscious, then it's going to impact your prayers, because what's going to come out of your mouth when you begin to pray? It's going to be, Lord, I need this, Lord, I need that, help me with this. You know, keyword is me that keeps coming up. So it's all about me and our prayers, too, and that can infect that area of our lives. So it creates an imbalance in our prayer life, and it also inhibits our ability to love. You know that love, and especially in the sense of a Christ-like love, has to do with another, right? It doesn't have to do with self-focus. Loving someone is not a matter of getting what you can out of that person for yourself. It's a matter of giving to someone for their benefit. Our love for God is our ability to give of ourselves to God, not to derive things from God. God loves us, and he gives to us unconditionally. We try to mirror that and try to give back to God, not that God needs anything, but that's the right way to love God. We love him because he's deserving of love, not because it's going to get us something by that act of love. So again, being overly self-conscious or self-ish in the literal sense of the term is going to inhibit our ability to love. So as you can see, pleasing ourselves can be a full-time job, right? And I think it's a full-time job for a lot of us, even though we may have other full-time jobs. It's just that human nature we're talking about again. Now, we're not alone in this, okay? This is not new to our generation or our culture or a day and time or anything like that. And not that you need proof of that, but we're going to take a look at a couple of scriptures. First of all, before we go back in the Word, let's talk about a couple of folks. Jonah was a selfish person, you could argue, right? What happened to Jonah? You remember him? God called him to do a work for him, right? Where did he want him to go? Nineveh. What did Jonah say? No. I'm not going to Nineveh. What did Jonah do? Exactly. He went in the totally opposite direction that God wanted him to go. And what happened to Jonah? Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Swallowed up. Not probably a role model that you want to emulate in terms of obedience to God. So Jonah was selfish in that sense, and it did not work out well for Jonah. Another example. For this, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to be looking at just a couple of verses, verses 22 and 23. 1 Samuel 15, 22, 23. In this scenario, if you recall, this is dealing with Saul, the first king of Israel. And what's going on here is that he was told to prepare the sacrifice and to wait until Samuel showed up. And Samuel would offer the sacrifice to God. He's congregated with the people of Israel at the time. Samuel appears to be running late. So Saul decides that he's going to take some action on his own, and Saul offers the sacrifice to God in lieu of Samuel. And immediately afterwards, of course, Samuel shows up, and here's what Samuel has to say to Saul. "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So Samuel's point is valid, is it not? He's saying that even if he felt a need to offer the sacrifice, given the choice between that and obedience to God, which is the one that he should have paid attention to most, obviously obedience to God. And because of that, Saul paid a price for that. As a matter of fact, that was a turning point in Saul's life and in his kingship. So far we have a prophet and we have a king that were selfish, right? They were given over to self. Why do you think that Saul did that, by the way, if you've read the passage? The reason he did it primarily was because he was concerned that the people would begin to act up and leave and, you know, things would fall apart. In other words, he wouldn't be looked upon well by the people of Israel. So he was more concerned about how he was viewed by the people than being obedient to God. There's the selfish part, in case you're looking for it. Okay, we have some more examples. I'll just run through a couple and then we'll turn to another passage in a moment. This one's on self-exaltation or pride. And we have three guys I can think of right off the top of the bat. One was Korah. Remember Korah and the gang that rebelled against Moses? And they said, "Who are you to be making yourself ruler over all the Israelites? You know, we should have that job too. We want to be president too." Right, and what happened to Korah? Could use, you know, another sound effect, right? Yeah, he fell into a fissure in the earth, he and all his guys and all those that wanted to follow after him. Nebuchadnezzar, remember the Babylonian king? He was prideful to the point where God felt the need to discipline him, right? And how did he discipline him? Sent him out into the fields to eat grass like cattle. And it took him a long time of eating grass, really, to get the message, too, which is amazing to me. I mean, personally, I don't think it would take me longer than a couple hours of eating grass to get that message, but that's just me. I think you would agree, though. But Nebuchadnezzar, I guess, was a stubborn type, so it took him a while. But he did ultimately come around and actually did ultimately give glory to God, and then he was restored to his kingship. Belshazzar. You guys remember who that is? A little bit more obscure. I see some heads nodding. Yep. I see some writing on the wall gestures. That's the guy. And he was the guy that, remember the writing on the wall, and his, he was partying with his friends, and the writing on the wall appeared, and it said, "Many, many tickle a parson," and nobody could divine what the words meant, except Daniel was still around at the time, and he came in to interpret. And he basically said, "You've been weighed in the balance, and you've been found lacking. So your kingdom will be taken from you and divided amongst the Medes and the Persians." So Belshazzar was a rebellious kind of guy, and one given over to partying and pleasures of self, and he had his rulership, his kingship taken away from him as a result. So it did not turn out well for these guys, right? And as a matter of fact, if you notice, all of them were judged by God in various ways. That's why when we're talking about judgment begins with the house of God, yes, but if we judge ourselves, then we will not be judged. These guys didn't judge themselves. They didn't seek the wisdom of the Lord to determine which direction they should go proactively. They waited for consequences as a result of continuing in their selfishness. So that's what we want to avoid. Self-indulgence and self-delusion. For that, let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20. And we have a parable there that I think you'll be familiar with. Luke 12, 16 through 20. Then he spoke a parable to them, this is Jesus speaking. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? I'm out of space." So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods." Okay, the barns weren't big enough, so he's going to tear those down, he's going to build bigger ones, and now he can store his stuff. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods and laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God, there are a lot of but gods in the Bible. Here's one of them. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So here's a perfect example of a guy that was self-indulgent, right? He had so much stuff that he couldn't even store it all. Now, he had a couple of choices at that point in time, right? He didn't have to build the bigger barns and just accumulate more stuff to himself. Could have short-shared the stuff, could have sold it, could have done something. But no, he just wanted more. It's all about more. I got to feed myself more. So he did that, and Jesus admonishes us in regards to that, that you don't know the number of our days. And if you devote yourself to seeking after pleasure and feeding self and laying up treasures on earth, at any given point in time, those things can be gone because you might be gone. And then you're in eternity. So what treasures did you lay up for yourself in eternity if you were totally preoccupied with building bigger barns? Probably not too many. So he tells us instead we should be rich towards God. That's the opposite of being selfish, right? That's being God-oriented. Self-pity. Moses experienced this. If you remember when he was called by God, he said, "I'm a man slow of speech. Don't tend to me." You know, to the point where God had to say, "Well, all right, enough of this. You know, I'm going to have Aaron speak for you, okay?" That type of a thing. Another classic example is Elijah. Remember after he fought the prophets of Baal and he called down fire from heaven, had this miraculous and incredible victory and, you know, all pumped up and stuff like that, what happens? The wife of the king threatens his life and he runs outside of town and he parks himself and he bends over like this and says, "Woe is me, I'm the last one that's left. Nobody seeks after God, and now somebody's seeking to kill me." And God has to come and minister to him as a result. So he's bound up in self-pity. I will say that after you do great things for God, it's often the case that you get attacked by the enemy rather severely afterwards to try to ruin your day after experiencing that joy of power and presence of God. But still, it's a matter of turning inward towards self. Because he turned inward to self and he didn't, you know, continue his vision towards God, then he became bound up in that self-pity and it dragged him down after a tremendous victory in the Lord. So self and flesh are bound up together. And I think sometimes we think of, we're a little bit cloudy on the flesh thing, so let me take a second here. Flesh is not just flesh. It's just not just the physical body. One of the commentators had a good way, a good description of it I'll share with you. He said, "The flesh is the natural man, including the unrenewed will and mind, moving in the world of self and sense only." So it's sensual man. The natural man. Now remember, and we're going to talk about this shortly in another scripture, that there's the old man and there's the new creation in Christ, as Paul taught. We'll talk about that, but it's the old man that we're talking about here, the natural man, the one that you were before you became a Christian, and the one that kind of sits in the background back there and is not who you are, but sometimes you think that's still who you are, and you buy into the lie and you kind of live more like that than like the new creation that you truly are as a Christian. We'll talk about that shortly. So those two things, self and flesh, are kind of bound up together, aren't they? So what do you do? What is a natural reaction or a good reaction to what we found out so far? If self is really that much of a problem, And it's been a problem for ages and ages and for all kinds of people and for prophets and kings and everyone we can think of. We're not any different than any of these. What do we do with that? Well, the first thing we do is we examine ourselves. So we've talked about all these people in Scripture that experience these various selfishnesses. So let's ask ourselves a few pointed questions, if you will, with me. And we're just seeking to examine ourselves again to see what God will reveal in us to move on beyond that to something that's going to bring us closer to God. So, no tough questions, right? All right, I ask myself, how much of my thought life is related to me? So how many I's and my's are there in my thought life? When you wake up in the morning, do your thoughts fly immediately to God? Or do your thoughts fly into things having to do with you, what you have to do with work, what you got to do with this? All these things kind of closing in on you and kind of latching on to you. Kind of like locusts. You ever been in a locust storm? I experienced that once. You walk outside and they just go like this. They just latch onto you everywhere. Well, thoughts of me and thoughts of I can be like that. They just latch onto you. And your thoughts just fly in those directions. Again, that can be kind of the default behavior for us. But we need to ask ourselves that question. How much of my thought life is directed towards me? You know, is it 50-50? I mean, there's a certain amount that's tolerable, right? There's certain things you have to tend to, certain things you have to think of that have to do with you and how you relate to the world and your family, etc. But how much of it is bound up in that? I mean, if it gets up into 75, 80, 85, 90%, then we got a problem there. So we need to be honest with ourselves. You don't have to tell anyone else that around you today. But just inwardly, be honest with yourself on that question. When I pray, how much of my prayer is self-centered or self-concerned? Now, we get in trouble a lot, right? We find ourselves in circumstances where we really do need God's help on things. And there's nothing wrong with praying to God for help and asking that God will enter your day and all of these other things. But if that's all we do in our prayer life, if we're only and always praying about things for self, and we're never interceding for someone else, and we're never even praying to God saying, God, I want what you want, and I want to advance your kingdom on earth. You ever think like that? How often do I look to do things that solely profit someone else and not me? Now, this is that thing we talked about earlier. I mean, sometimes we do things for other people, but we kind of do it because there's something in it for me. Like maybe I give somebody a gift because I like to see them smile back at me and say, oh, thank you, because that's kind of a stroke to me when they do that. But how often do we do things that are just have nothing to do with us, we have nothing to gain from it, it's solely to bless another person? And I'll challenge all of us to do just one simple thing. Wake up, say tomorrow morning or the next day, and decide in the morning to do just one thing like that. You know, pick a person and think of something you can do that you know will bless that person. It doesn't have to be a big thing. It can be a kind word. It can be sending a card. It can be a phone call. It can be anything. It doesn't have to cost money. Nothing, none of that. But just pick out something that you know will bless them with no bound up motivation for you where you're going to get anything out of it. Sometimes a little tough to do. But just be totally other-centered in that one instance. And then go do that. And I think what you'll find is, I mean, A, you always get blessed by blessing other people, right? It's hard, that's okay, right? But the other thing is that if you're like me, I tried this years ago, and I found it was a very odd sort of thing to be thinking. That's bad. If it's odd to be thinking that, about thinking the thought of totally blessing someone else that has nothing to do with you, that means we have a problem with us, right? Because it shouldn't be that odd. It should be something that's a little more normal than that. And back then when I did that, I thought, wow, this is a strange sort of mindset to be having. And in fact, I think that's true for a lot of us. We don't tend to think that way. We just, how can I bless someone else? And you can turn that also towards God. God, how can I bless you? What can I do that would just totally be pleasing to you? And would have nothing in it for me? Or maybe it would be sacrificial on my part. And that comes into play too, being willing to be sacrificial and exhibit some self-control. How often do I really put God before myself? Now we talk about, we know as Christians that God is preeminent, right? And we know the hierarchy of the way things should work, right? God should be first, family second, and then everyone else behind that, friends, whatever. But in reality, if we're honest with ourselves, how often do we put God before ourselves? I know that it's very easy to get caught up in the circumstances of life and to wind up putting ourselves in the positions of priority just to get things done, to get make things happen, to do whatever. And God tends to take a second seat, like prayer time, for example. That's something that has to do with God. It's something we should do with God that has to do with God. Does prayer time become something like, well, I didn't quite have time today, and so maybe I'll get to it tomorrow? Does time in the Word kind of take the same back seat? Is it, well, you know, time permitting, I'd really like to spend some time in the Bible, but it didn't really happen for the past few days. Well, maybe next week we'll do a better job of it, that kind of a thing. If that's happening, that's just an indication that your priorities aren't really what you know that they should be. And we got to do something about that. Because the things we hold in a high priority, we do tend to take care of. Like if you have a bill that's done, you know, that's due tomorrow, and if you don't pay the bill, you're going to turn off your electricity or something. You go, oh, that's a high priority. I'm going to make sure I take care of that. I don't want to be without my TV, right? But God is a far higher priority than that. Yet there's so many things shouting for our attention in the world and trying to distract us from that. Sometimes, honestly, we lose sight of that. We lose sight of the fact that God really is that priority. And we have to remind ourselves and we have to turn it around and go, well, wait a minute, Lord, I allowed me to get ahead of you. Let's flip that around to where it needs to be. And you'll be blessed to do that. So now, we've judged ourselves, right? We've taken the initiative, we've been proactive. So now we have the opportunity to counter all this stuff. How do we turn it all around? And I think there's probably, I'm just guessing, not a person in this room who didn't find some self going on in their lives, right? A little more so than you probably would like. I know that was the case for me putting the message together. And so I look at that and I say, well, if self is an obstacle to my relationship with God and dealing with self can draw me nearer to God and can make me, you know, closer to living the abundant life God calls me to, well, why wouldn't I want to do that? This is a good thing. When God brings things like this that are linchpin items or key items and you say, this is a major thing in my life, oh, I failed in this area, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing because then you have the opportunity. Every time God reveals something like that that's a big thing, it means that if I change the big thing, I have big results, really positive things that happen after that. I'm going to experience a level of freedom in the Lord that I had never experienced in the past. So think of it that way. When we're dealing with this issue of self, then we need to be able to realize that on the other side of that, remember the self, get over it? On the other side of that, we want to get over it. We're going to experience a greater freedom in the Lord. We're going to experience just a greater joy in His presence and all of that. So how do we deal with this realization? If you agree with me that that's an issue, how do we deal with it? Well, we'll have to look at some more scriptures. And the first thing we talked about right up front was to deny yourself. For that, let's turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16:23-25. We're going to read a couple of verses back, starting in verse 23. The verse we're headed for is really 25, but I want to put it in context and for a reason. Verse 23 of Matthew 16 says, but he turned and said to Peter, he being Jesus, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. As you recall, Jesus was talking about going to the cross, and Peter was opposing him in that and saying, no way, you can't go do that. Well, what's going on there? Well, God has planned this whole thing so that Jesus would go to the cross to atone for sin. And Peter's trying to oppose God and his will for Jesus' life and ministry. And Jesus confronts him with that and says, well, that would be Satan behind that, right? And Peter was probably shocked as all get out when that happened. Get behind me, Satan. That's not something I was expecting to hear from you. I'm wanting to preserve your life, Lord. I don't want you to die. I love you. And Jesus comes out with, get behind me, Satan. Because that's what's really going on. And he says in the final part of that verse, he says, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. He was more concerned about maintaining his relationship with Jesus, for Jesus still being around, for still having him present with him, than he was for the plan of God that required Jesus to go to the cross and leave this earth. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So now keep in mind, he just talked to Peter about you're mindful of the things, not mindful of the things of God, but mindful of the things of men. And in response to that, he says, if you want to follow me, then deny yourself. To Peter at that point in time, it means deny your desires to keep me around and sacrifice those desires on the cross to allow me to do what the Lord's will is for my life, what the Father's will is. But the same thing holds true for us. And he goes on in verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that's one of these paradoxes. This is one of those things that we have a problem with. When I said up front, denying self is a really tough concept to get your head around, and it's a tough thing to act upon. Well, here it is. If you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it, and if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Well, we know that's true in salvation, right? Because you have to actually die to the old self and be resurrected to a new life. You can't preserve that old life. If you preserve the old life, you're going to die in your sins, and you're going to remain unsaved. But it's true for the Christian too, because if you want to grow in your Christianity and in your Christian walk, you have to continually die to yourself, because self keeps rising up. It's like pride. It's, you know, the whack-a-mole thing. It keeps bouncing up, and you got to knock it down. And that's true of self as well. So if you desire to save your life and you want to just keep that going, then you're going to lose it. You're going to lose out. You're not going to have the abundant life that God has for you. You're just going to maintain some lousy counterfeit of what God wanted to do with your life. And sometimes that's comfortable for us. Sometimes just because it's familiar, we want to cling on to it. But God wants to bring you a much better life than that. He wants to bring you way beyond that. So don't cling to the old life. Die to it continually. And as you die to self, then you're going to find yourself discovering the real life that God has for you and had for you all along. But the only way to discover it is to let go of the old one, to die to self. Now let's pop over to Romans, a couple chapters to your right. And we're going to start in Romans 6. And this should be familiar because Mark's been teaching through Romans, so should be fresh in our minds. And in Romans 6, we're going to take a look at verses 11 through 14. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. This is one of those verses where what we need to do is we need to accept reality. Remember I said that the old man died, but sometimes we make believe like he's still alive instead of accepting the reality of who we are. This is what this verse, this series of verses is talking about. It's saying, you know, don't continue in sin. You're not a debtor to sin, as we're going to see in a moment. You've been raised to a new life. You're a new creation in Christ. So accept that reality. The reality is the bondage of sin is broken. You may not feel like that all the time. You know, like the self thing. Self can be a sinful thing. You may feel like you're still in bondage to it, but the reality is you're not. Why are you not in bondage? Because Jesus paid the price on the cross, and in becoming a Christian and giving yourself to Christ, you're not under law anymore, you're under grace. And you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you who gives you the power to overcome any sin in your life. There's no reason to be in bondage to anything. You've been freed, but sometimes we don't believe the reality of what's taken place through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We start believing the lies, either the lies of the enemy or just that old familiar self that we spent so many years with, perhaps. And we start looking at that and saying, no, that's really who I am. I'm that old self that falls into sin and is all in this bondage and stuff. No. That's not who you are. You're a new creation in Christ, and you've been freed from the bondage of sin. So don't believe you, and don't believe the enemy. Believe God. And God is telling you here, you're not under bondage. And you're not under law, you're under grace, which is important because as we start to look at all this, there is a tendency towards legalism. And being under the law would make you legalistic. Legalism, law, they all go hand in hand. So you don't want to be getting into a thing where, you know, you're the one that's judging everything by law and not realizing it's by the grace of God that it all happens. This is stuff, dealing with this stuff, dealing with self, is not a matter of you mustering up the will and coming up with some rules and regulations you can surround it with and checking them off when you get them right. It's about allowing the Lord into your heart to change your heart from the inside out so that you begin to live differently because you're allowing the Lord to do that heart surgery that's changing you and making you less self-interested and less self-conscious, right? And believing that all of this is true and that you're free. You know, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Is God a liar? No. And that's who He says we are in Christ. Flip over to Romans 8 while we're here, if you would. We're going to look at Romans 8, 10 through 14. Kind of along the same lines, Romans 8, 10 through 14. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So you have the flesh and the spirit, that age-old war. We're not debtors to the flesh because we've been freed from that. That's the old self that died, that you learn elsewhere in Romans. So we've been raised to this life of righteousness in the Spirit because the Spirit indwells us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. I've talked one other time about this, but if you think about that particular passage, it always reminds me. I get a picture of Jesus in the tomb, lying there on the stone, dead. And then the Spirit coming upon Jesus and the power of that Spirit raising Him up right out of those grave clothes back to life. And think of the power that was there. I mean, if you were there present when Jesus was being resurrected from still deadness to viable human life and spiritual life, I mean, that would have been an awesome thing to behold. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, if you're a Christian here today, lives inside every one of you. That power is within you. The power of God. We don't always really understand the nature of that reality. It's hard for us to grasp. It's, you know, we're finite creatures with finite minds, and the spiritual stuff is sometimes hard for us to apprehend, but that's the reality. If you're indwelled with the Spirit of Christ, it's that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, who is the greatest power in the universe, because it's God. So what is impossible for this God that indwells you? There's nothing impossible with God. Is it impossible for you to gain victory over bondages and selfishness and all of that? No. You have everything that you need indwelling you in the Spirit of God. It's just a matter of turning yourself over to that Spirit and allowing that Spirit of God to work in your life. That's the act of will that concerns us, our willingness to give ourselves over to God and to say, Lord, I desire this in my life and I want you to work in my heart to change me. So the Spirit is life. So why do you want to walk in death if you can walk in life? To me, that's another no-brainer. I don't want to walk around a walking dead person. I want to live a life that's an abundant life in the Spirit. So also, we want to walk the talk. We want to manifest the reality that we're talking about here. And I'll just read to you real quick. In Galatians 5, it says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And what that's saying basically is, if you're living in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God indwells you, then make that the way your life works out. When you walk in something, it means that you continue in it, you move on it. That characterizes your life. So if we're going to live in the Spirit, let's let that Spirit be manifested in our day-to-day lives. Let's walk through lives exhibiting that Spirit, manifesting the Spirit of God. Throw the trash out. This is a an interesting one. Again, I'll read to you in Philippians 3. Paul talks about the things that were gained to me, these I have counted a loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered. And he was admired by the people. He was a key student of Gamaliel. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was, you know, he was a rising star in Judaism of the day. All of that stuff he counts as rubbish. You know, it's like today, something like you're headed for CEO of a corporation or something, and you know, you're driving the fancy car and you're making all kinds of money and you're living in wherever, Nellie-Gale or Kona or Newport or whatever. And you're saved by the Lord in a way that's transforming to your life, which any salvation is. And then you say, all that stuff, it's rubbish compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. Is that the mind that we have? I mean, everything that we think of that we value in life, everything that's precious to us in our day-to-day, the material things that we own, the money, the security, whatever, can we really say that compared to the knowledge of Christ, that that's trash to be taken out? That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? But yet, if we were really bought into the reality of the way things are, we would say yes, because if you really saw Christ in all his glory standing right here, right now, you'd go, who cares about any of that stuff? He is, after all, the pearl of great price. He is the one that surpasses all things. And our knowledge of him, when we go to be with him and we see him firsthand, it's going to all come together and we're going to go, oh man, all that time I wasted with this and with that and that. Well, we have the choice now. We can move in that direction. None of us are going to get there, you know, understand. You're not going to wake up tomorrow morning and have this perfect perception of God where everything's just going to fall into perfect alignment and you're going to do everything perfect. Perfect is not something you're going to experience in this life. Perfect is reserved for heaven. But what we want to do is we want to move towards perfection, towards completeness. That's another word for perfection in the Bible is completeness. We want to be more complete in our Christianity. So let's move in that direction with the understanding that we're not going to be perfect. Don't think that. That leads you into legalism. We don't want to go there. All right, there's a sense also that we're sojourners, that we're kind of traveling through this life. Let's turn over real quick to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're almost done, because we'll have to reserve some time for communion tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Says, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What I like about this verse is, first of all, it's pointing out that this thing we're experiencing right now is temporary. We're just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're going to be heading there, and that's our true home. So all of this, we're just sojourners. I won't say it's like we're on vacation. It doesn't always seem like that, does it? There's a lot of work involved and trials and all that stuff that's going on. But we are sojourners and pilgrims, meaning that we're passing through. And he says, literally, I beg you, as sojourners, to abstain. When we talk about abstinence, I mean, we tend to think of that in relationship to sex, but abstinence has to do with a lot of things. And abstinence is really tied towards self-control, and self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. There's a little chain of events going on there, right? Abstinence can be a helpful thing in moving away from self. For example, I experienced recently, we had a little competition for weight loss at work, right? Just with the people at work. And kind of knew after a day who was going to win it, but so it wasn't about winning. But there was a sense of, you know, wanting this interaction and wanting to do something that's healthy for you and all that, and it worked out well. But I discovered a few things along the way, which is, aside from the normal things, like, boy, I wasn't eating well, and boy, I should do this differently, and hey, it works when I do, and the exercise is paying off, and the, you know, all the good stuff that happens health-wise, blood pressure comes down and all of that. But I also realized that, you know, that a lot of the stuff like I was eating and things, I didn't need to eat, and it wasn't even all that desirable, really. Once I toned it down and I started eating more normally and just, you know, more simply, you know, it's like, wow, this is a discovery. And it felt good in and of itself to be abstaining from those things because, I don't know, it's hard to describe. You gain a different level of living. It kind of changes the way you do things because you're doing that every day, several times a day. So by abstaining from something simple like certain types of foods, I found that it impacted me in other ways. And the way it strengthens you to pull back from other things, and you start to think in terms of other things that would be constructive that you can pull back from. As you pull back from things and you abstain in a healthy way, not in some wild and crazy fashion, just to put it in perspective, I lost 10 pounds in 3.5 weeks, okay? So it wasn't going crazy, but it was good. And so in doing that, what you're doing is you're exhibiting self-control, and as you exhibit self-control, that becomes a tool that you can apply to turning away from self, like we're talking about tonight, right? So it just kind of puts you in that mindset and that place where you can be more effective. Now, the thing about self-control, you notice there's the word self in there. Gotta be careful whenever you see one of those hyphenated words that starts with self and is followed by a little dash and something else. There are a couple of ones that are okay, but most of them, as we saw earlier, something to be careful of. Self-control is generally viewed as a good thing, right? It's toning down, pulling back, that sort of thing. But the Bible tells us it's part of the fruits of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of that. Well, self-control is in that list. And it says specifically that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And remember, fruit is something that's produced, right? A fruit tree produces fruit. It doesn't stress out saying, I gotta make an orange, right? I gotta do it today. No, it's just bearing fruit because it's an orange tree, or it's an apple tree, or whatever it's designed to do. And that's the way it is with us and the Lord. He is the vine, we are the branches, and to the degree that we are hooked up with Him and linked up with Him, then we're going to bear fruit. And one of the fruits that we can bear is self-control. And self-control can be a really handy thing to have when we're trying to pull away from self, ironically. So that's a good thing. So we want to practice self-control. We're almost there. I want to talk briefly. I'll just share it with you. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:15 through 17. It says this. He said, "And he died for all, he being Jesus, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again from the dead. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, we've talked about that. But the interesting thing in this passage is he says, therefore, from now on, since Jesus died, and we're going to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Remember, that's putting aside self, living for God. Self away, live for God. Okay, I think we're getting it. But the interesting thing is he says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. And what he's saying there is, normally when we look at each other, even in fellowship like tonight, we look in terms of our human attributes. We look at the way another person's dressed, how they look, kind of hair they got, you know, jewelry they're wearing, you know, what's their name, what's their job, you know, what do they do in life, what kind of car, it's all this human stuff, right? But Paul says, well, wait a minute, we're all new creations in Christ, right? We've been made a new creation. We're no longer the old self. We've died to that self, and now we're living to God. Therefore, I'm not going to look at anyone in the human sense again that is in Christ. I'm going to look at them spiritually. So now when we look at each other tonight, we should be looking at each other spiritually as someone who's been born into the family of God and is a spiritual being. And those other things should kind of melt away, and we should begin to look through and connect Holy Spirit to Holy Spirit. And you'll discover as you do that, I mean, you can do that with anybody here, and you can do that with anybody around the world that knows God and is a believer, and you will feel that linkage because the Holy Spirit indwells each of you, and it's like a commonality, a common bond, a fellowship that you can share. That koinonia is the Greek term, refers to fellowship, because the Spirit of God indwells each of us. So I want you to practice that and try that even tonight as we close out later on tonight. Look at each other through spiritual eyes as spiritual beings instead of all the human trappings that we tend to focus on. Finally, we want to esteem others. Turn real quick to Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind and humility. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to talk about how Jesus gave up his glorified self to become incarnate and made like a man, and therefore humbling himself more than anyone has ever been humbled. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit is, again, that's the thing about putting self aside. You want to put self aside. But in lowliness of mind, a key to putting self aside is to be humble. Be lowly in mind. Not self-deprecating, not pushing yourself down, not beating yourself up. That's not what we're talking about. If you think about it and you start to think like that, that's just another form of selfishness, right? You're paying yourself all kinds of attention by beating up on yourself. So we don't want to do that. So we're not saying that, but we're saying in true humility, lower yourself, take a step down, and esteem others more highly than yourself. Oh, that's a tough one. You know, again, because we got this lighthouse effect and it's all about us and the world revolves around us. It's really actually hard for us to esteem someone more highly than ourselves. But it's a wonderful thing to practice, to put into practice. God should obviously be esteemed more highly than ourselves. And others should be as well. And that's where we're going to leave off tonight, is in Mark chapter 12, if you turn with me. We're running for the finish line. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 30 and 31. Now, I've given you a ton of stuff, and if you didn't take notes, you're going to forget a lot of it, okay? Let's be honest. I hope you're going to remember that it's a good thing to kind of be pushing self aside a bit, elevating God, putting other people first, that kind of a thing. But fortunately, Jesus solves this dilemma for us, and he does it in these verses. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And elsewhere he said, and this is all the law and the prophets. Meaning that all of the Bible, essentially, up to that point in time and on forward, could be summed up in those two verses. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, if you're loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, how concerned are you with self? I hear nothing. Not very. All right? The key parts are with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And again, we're not going to do that perfectly, but we want to move in that direction. Love your neighbor as yourself. Notice it doesn't say love your neighbor better than yourself. It's saying we're doing pretty well if we love our neighbor as ourselves. That says a lot about our view of ourselves, right? So all the things that we've listed and all the things that we've talked about in terms of putting self aside, if you just remember these two verses and you live them out in an increasing way, meaning seeking God prayerfully to work in your life to make this a greater and greater reality for you, that you'll love God more with more of your heart and more of your soul and more of your mind and more of your strength, and continue in that fashion all your days, and to begin to love your neighbor, meaning those that are around you. Remember, everyone out there is your neighbor, then you're going to be automatically dealing with this issue of self. And as you do that, you're going to experience greater intimacy with God and greater closeness with him and greater maturity in your Christian walk. So that's what we had for tonight. And we have communion. So this is my first time doing communion. So be very humble about that. I'm not sure I know what's going on, but I'll do my best. If I don't do it exactly like Pastor Mark, please, grace. To begin with, I just want to say we talked about self-examination. Communion is another opportunity to do that. So all the things we just studied tonight, in a minute we're just going to take a moment to get quiet with ourselves and lift those things up to the Lord. And just examine ourselves, and just however God moves on your heart in response to his word, just speak to him about that and just prepare your hearts for communion. Now tonight, if you don't know the Lord by chance, look around and I know most of you here and I know you know the Lord. But if by chance you're here and you don't, then you have an opportunity to know him. Communion is an ordinance that Jesus gave us to remember him by, for believers to practice. And so if you want to partake in communion with us tonight, then just pray a prayer something like, Lord, I'm desirous that I would turn away from my sins. Repentance is turning away. And Lord, I just want to turn away from those. I acknowledge that I'm a sinful person. And I want to set aside those sins. I want to turn in a different direction. And I ask you to come into my life and be Lord of my life. I want to receive your Holy Spirit. I want that Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead to be indwelt in me. And just pray that to the Lord. Ask him into your life. And if you're willing to do that, and you do that here tonight, as Mark always says, feel free to join us in the blessing of communion. So let's take a moment just to, if I could have the guys come forward now and the rest of us take a moment just to be quiet and still before the Lord and prayerful for a couple minutes in preparation for communion. Okay. Father, we thank you. Lord, you said that you are the bread of life. And you talk about our daily bread, that we should pray for our daily bread. And in fact, you are our daily bread, Lord. We need to consume you. We need to have you be one with us. And we know that you gave us this communion time to remember you that way. And we thank you for the fact that you were broken for us, Lord. And in that breaking, Lord, you gained us freedom and life. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name. So as the guys pass out the bread to you guys, the way we do it here, in case you're not familiar, is we just hold it and wait until we've all received it. And then we'll partake together. Let's take the bread together. Lord, you also gave us a symbol of your blood, the blood that you shed for us, Lord. And we thank you for that as well, Lord, for your sacrifice on the cross. And Roger, would you like to?
Pray for the cup. Thank you, Father, for allowing your Son to come into our hearts and just to shed his blood for us and to cleanse us, Father. Help us to always remember that that he is there with us at all times. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Lord, we're thankful that you gave us a way to remember you like this, Lord, to remember your sacrifice, which is what's changed each of our lives as Christians, Lord, and made us a part of your family, and we thank you for it. Let's share the cup together. In Jesus' name. So if you have need for prayer, we're always willing and able to pray for you. So feel free to come up for that. And I just pray, you know, that all of us can have a little bit less of ourselves and a little bit more of Jesus. That's really what it's all about, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I know you guys love God, and as I say, I know most of you out there. And I know it's your heart's desire, so I'm encouraged by that. And just pray you have a really wonderful week in the Lord, and that he speaks to you, and you just stay close to him. So God bless you in Jesus' name.